Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin with the 13th verse and read through the 21st verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. That's on page 1014 in your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord, coming from chapter 1 of the first letter of Peter, starting with the 13th verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus we've read verse 13 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Let us go before the throne of grace in prayer. Gracious and merciful Lord, this is Your holy word. We have read the words that have come from You. And we ask now that You would hide those words in our hearts, that You would help them bear fruit in our lives, that You would bless the proclamation of Your word, that it would glorify Your name, and that it would bless Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You've probably all heard the phrase, "You are what you eat." It's a phrase that is obviously not true. You don't turn into that what you eat. But it actually comes from some 19th century German psychologists who wanted to teach people that what goes into our bodies affects who we are. In other words, they argued that what we put into our bodies could affect our hearts and our minds. But Peter here gives us a better view. He says instead that what we set our minds and our hearts upon is what we will become. That it's a setting upon things with our heart that changes us. He tells us here to set our hope upon God by preparing our minds for action in verse 13. Some translations here translate this idiom as "gird up the loins of your mind." And that gets us a little closer to what Peter means. It's a picture of what people would have done before they had a race or before they began hard labor or hard work. Back in the first century when Peter is writing this, people didn't have pants. They wrote tunics and things, and if they had to run or if they needed to do things, they would have to free up their knees for bending and running. The tunics were fine for walking around, but if you had to do something at a quicker than normal pace that required a lot of bending or hauling or running, then it needed to be tied up above your knees, girding up your loincloth so that you wouldn't trip on it and it wouldn't stumble. There would be no impediments or drags or hardships that restricted your movement and made it harder or more difficult to work. And so Peter here telling us to prepare our minds or to gird up the loins of our minds wants us to remove the impediments from our minds or the things that might restrict our thinking or drag us down or trip us up and make us stumble. Those things that might consume our thoughts and leave little room for the hope of God and the Christian faith. Those things of the world have to be tied up and put away in their rightful spot so they won't trip up our thought life, which will eventually affect our outward actions as well and affect the way we live our life. If we're never able to set our minds upon God or upon Christ, then we're going to have a difficult time living for Him. If we can't ever stop caring for the things of the world, then we'll live for the things of the world. He says, and being sober-minded as well. The sober-mindedness is not just an avoidance of being drunk, although drunkenness surely qualifies as not being sober-minded. He's talking here about a spiritual sober-mindedness. That means to not be carried away or to lose our self-control or our thought control. That's what Peter is saying must be avoided, to be sober-minded. We're not to lose sight of the main thing, which is Jesus Christ Himself. There are many allurements of the world that might take our eyes off the Savior, that might get our heart racing and our blood pumping. But Peter is saying, avoid those things that want to lead you down the wrong path through exciting your emotions. We can go overboard even with good things so that we've lost sober-mindedness. Peter here wants us always to be in control. One who is no longer sober is one who has lost self-control. Peter says, you should always be in control. Never lose sight of the gospel. Don't go out of your mind for anything. For such a state will surely lead to our ruin, or at the very least be an open door for the tempter to come in and destroy us. Gives the devil a foothold in our minds and our hearts. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what our mind is to be set upon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to lose sight of Him or His grace. We should be constantly reminding ourselves that what we have comes from His grace, that we should be thankful that we've been saved from the just deserts of our sin by His grace. That all our hope of life everlasting is founded upon Christ and upon His work. He also is telling us here to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be all in for Jesus. He doesn't want us to say, set some hope on Jesus, and then set some hope on the church, and set some hope on compassion, set some hope on your good works, set some hope on goodwill and maybe a little bit of our own choices, set some hope on something else. No, he says, set your hope fully on Jesus Christ as your one and only hope. We're not called to put our eggs in many baskets and to put our hope in multiple places. Our hope is to be placed without reservation and without holding back in the grace of Jesus Christ that will be brought to us. Peter tells us here, God is working. He will bring the grace to you. And He's setting the grace right before us. We don't have to go searching for the grace of Jesus Christ. It's brought to us. Jesus comes to us. We don't have to take a trip or make a pilgrimage to earn the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no extra work. There's no overtime we have to put in. God is bringing Jesus and His grace right to us. Sets it before our souls so our hope can be fully placed in Him. Verse 14, then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That former ignorance is our life before we knew that grace of Jesus Christ. It's living the life without Jesus, a life of sin. We can no longer continue to live the way we did before Jesus' grace was brought to us and changed us. Our life must change. What we set our hope upon now needs to be Jesus. What we think upon must change, and it affects our lives. That change must start internally with our thought lives, and then our emotions. Our former ignorance and our former passions have to both be changed. We cannot be conformed as Christians to those sorts of vile life choices that we used to make when we were enslaved to sin. Those selfish desires that we gave and lived in have to be left behind. The me and me alone attitude can no longer be the attitude of the Christian. Pleasure as our final goal of living, as it is with so many today, has to be abandoned. Those desires are now the former desires, the desire of the old man, the desire of the old self, the desires that we had when we were ignorant of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But now that we know Him, such a life is known to be folly and foolishness and has to be cast off. And what we are called to instead of that life of former ignorance is a life of holiness. We are called to conform ourselves not to the passions of our former ignorance, the passions of the world, but rather to conform ourselves to God. And God is holy. And therefore our conduct is to be holy. He is set apart. He is free from sin. And so then we ought to strive to be as well. This call to be holy is the antidote to being conformed to the former passions and lusts. Peter is saying here that you are either following after your own will, your own passions, and your former ignorance, or you're following after God's will and God's passion and His holiness. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy will be done." We are asking God to conform us to His will and to His good pleasure. That's a prayer for our holiness. Peter says there is no third option. You are either conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or you are conformed to the world and your former ignorant passions. It's not possible to say, "I'm not going to live in my passions, but I'm not going to follow God either." The only way to avoid falling into our sinful lusts and desires is to follow after Jesus, to take up our cross and follow Him, to be crucifying ourselves, and to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, putting to death the old man and making alive the new. That's Paul's way of talking about not conforming to our former life, but instead conforming to our new Master, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and holiness. And Peter here quotes the Old Testament to back up his point. In verse 16, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This call to holiness and the call out of the world and former sinful passions has always been the case. Peter's quote in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, so that we can know that the idea of living a holy life because God is holy is not something that Peter has made up. It's not something new. It is the way God has always wanted His people to live. He has called us out of the world and wants us to follow after Him, which is in holiness. We ought to reflect Him as His people. The Leviticus quote in chapter 11 is actually near the end of his dietary laws. Those laws that we no longer have to follow that are removed in Acts chapter 10. But they were always meant to show us the truth of the holiness of God. That in order to follow after His holiness, that the things that God says to avoid must be avoided and the things that God says to do must be done. He is the one who defines what is holy and what is not. because it is a reflection of who He is. We are not allowed to come up with our own ideas. And this call of holiness should affect our lives just as surely as it affected the lives of the Israelites. And while Acts chapter 10 gives us the right to eat any animal today, the principle that God is holy and only submission to Him and pursuing Him in holiness remains just as true today as it was back in Moses' time when Leviticus was recorded. Peter says, "This is the way the people of God live. A life of holiness because their God is holy." And then in verse 17, he says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." We are to conduct ourselves with fear and reverence. This first section about where he says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, Peter is not saying that we are saved by our works here. It's not our deeds that save us. But he is talking about the fact that all Christians will have their works judged by God. Remember, this whole section is a discussion of sanctification. It's a discussion of conforming us to the image of Christ after our salvation from death to life. All our sins are forgiven, but there will still come a time when we stand before the throne of God and our deeds of wood and hay and stubble will burn and the godly works will be refined by the fire at the final judgment. See 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 15. You can also tell this is what Peter is speaking about because he says, if you call on Him as Father. And in the original language, this construction of "if you do" assumes the answer is "yes, I do." When we say the word "if," you can say yes or no. And in Greek, there are certain ways to write it where the answer is yes. And he's saying, if you call on Father, and the answer is yes. And so if someone is calling upon God as Father, he has already been saved. Some translations will even put it, since you call on Him as Father, in order to show that it's not a thing of doubt. Salvation has taken place. Since you are saved and you call upon the Father who will judge your works, conduct yourself rightly, with fear. And fear here meaning reverence. It's not to be understood as terror, or is that knee-quaking, shaking. We are not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and self-control, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. That sort of fear doesn't fit the context with what Peter is saying here. He's talking about being redeemed by Christ, the one who is without spot or blemish. Thus the word should not be understood as terror, but rather reverence or worshipful respect. All our lives and all our deeds ought to be done with the Father in mind. And they ought to be done in thankfulness and for the glory of our Heavenly Lord. This reverence means that He is in our thoughts and our love, and our respect for Him lies behind all the things we do and say. As Peter goes on to say, that we ought to be doing these things knowing that we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Our reverence is informed by our knowledge that we were sinners and that we're saved only by His grace and only by the work of the Lord Jesus who died on a cross for our sins. That we've been ransomed, that we have been redeemed, that we were lost and in need, that what we did by nature was belong to sin and damnation. That's what we deserved. And here, this knowledge is an acknowledgement that that's what we deserved and that we stand in need of a Savior and that only Jesus is that Savior. Peter's also telling us here that that ransoming and that redemption, it doesn't come from the things of the world. It doesn't come from silver or gold. Those things are perishable. And silver and gold are chosen because those are often viewed as the most precious metals in the ancient world. The money was made out of silver and gold. Saying you weren't redeemed with money, you weren't bought like in a marketplace. Silver and gold fades. Even such precious metals as silver and gold perish in the end. No, you haven't been redeemed by things that will fail and fade. He's referencing back to the first part of chapter 1 where he says, no, you've been referenced by Jesus Christ who's given you an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you because that's who Jesus is. You haven't been redeemed by the things of the world. You've been redeemed by the blood of the eternal God-man Himself, Jesus Christ. That's why you can have confidence. Because your salvation will never diminish and never fade, never end, never expire. Because it's based not on the things of the world, but on Jesus Himself, the Son of God. You've been saved by Christ. The only way that we can have true redemption. What the Old Testament pointed to in signs of sacrifices, Jesus has fulfilled in His flesh when He hung on the cross. This Lamb was picked out from before the foundation of the world. That Lamb without spot or blemish is Jesus Christ. God's plan and foreknowledge is again stressed. In verse 20, He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but was shown in these last times, made manifest. Jesus Christ came and He died for you, and it wasn't an accident. God set Jesus Christ aside for us, and He planned out the entire thing. The cross of Jesus Christ happened because God wanted it to. Your salvation happened because God wanted it to and chose. It's not happenstance. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not a lucky break. It's because God foreknew you and planned out how to redeem you in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He sent His Son, Jesus, for you. And then He died for you. And He rose again for you. And He lives forever and ever in heaven for you. Where He will guard and keep you forever and ever. It's this knowledge that He says should be behind all of our conduct. All of our life should be lived with this knowledge that Jesus Christ came and redeemed us specifically and on purpose. And that should change how you live in this world. So that now that you can follow after your Master who bought you not with silver and gold but with His blood. And you can be conformed to His holiness. And so you can set aside all those things that might drag your mind away and remind yourself of Jesus Christ. Which is what we should ask ourselves first after reading this passage is what sort of impediments drag our mind down? What sort of things stop us from having our minds prepared for action? What makes you unprepared? Is it too much TV? Too much time on the internet? Maybe it's coarse jesting and joking. Maybe it's your desire to be liked by your classmates at school. These things can all serve as stumbling blocks and impediments for us as living a Christian life of hope. Maybe sometimes our days are too busy and we fill it with so much stuff that we don't have time to free our minds to spend in the Word of God or in prayer. Without having that time, we will trip and we will stumble. Ask yourself this morning, what sort of impediments are dragging my mind down? What makes me unprepared to live the Christian life? Because the answer is going to be different for each and every one of us. What's true for you might not be a trouble for your neighbor. What's a trouble for your neighbor might not be a trouble for you. But each person is called specifically to gird up the loins of their minds, to prepare your minds for action. So you need to be asking yourself the question, why am I not ready? What makes me unready? Is my mind ready to go forth and glorify God and live the Christian life this morning. We must also be setting our mind on the things above. This is how one lives a life of reverence, a life of godly fear, not with quaking knees, scared of the Holy One of Israel, that He might come and smite us at any moment. No, that's not the God we serve. But rather we ought to do it with joyous hearts, desiring to do as our loving Lord has said, to set our mind on the things of God, the nature of God, to be constantly reminding ourselves of the great work of Jesus Christ and how He has redeemed us with His precious blood. And let that knowledge drive you to do deeds of love with a heart of thankfulness. Because I want you to see also verse 20 where He says, He has foreknown before the foundation of the world but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. I don't want you to miss that last little clause, for your sake. I want you to see the great love of the Triune God that He has for you. That He did these things for your sake. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and died and redeemed you. And all of it was planned from before the foundation of the world for your sake. The Father knew you when He set all things in motion at the beginning of the world. He knew you when He set your life in motion. The Lord Jesus knew you by name when He came to earth to fulfill all righteousness. He knew you and even your sins when He hung upon the cross and He died for them. He knew your sins when He said, "It's finished." And He gave up His Spirit. He knew you and even your sins when He rose again, walking out of the tomb. He knew all of those whom He had just secured eternal life for with His victory over death. The Holy Spirit did not accidentally find His way into your heart. No, He came directly for you. These things were done for your sake. He purposely changed your heart of a stone to the heart that desires after Jesus Christ, because there are no accidents and mistakes with God. Such is His great love for you. If you could believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed, then you can know God loves you specifically and greatly. Can you see the great love that God has for you? And preach this love to yourself. Over and over, tell yourself and remind yourself. Because you listen to yourself more than you listen to anyone else. Remind yourself of your Savior Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done, and of His great love for you. This is how one is conformed to Jesus Christ and to His image and to His holiness. It's by setting our mind upon Him. It's by having a heartfelt thanks to Him for what He has done. It's by coming to worship Him, and in worship we are conformed. Peter here is not preaching a message of works, but a message of a thankful heart for Christ's love that will naturally produce these things. Satan wants you to doubt the love of God. He wants you to doubt salvation. So remind yourself that He has done these things for your sake. That the great love of Jesus Christ is yours. Preach it to yourself. Remind yourself of the gospel. In Christ Jesus' name, let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, that You planned all these things out from before the foundation of the world. We thank You that You have redeemed us with His precious blood and that You've done these things for our sake in Your great love. So Lord, help us set our hope upon You. Help us prepare our minds for action Protect us from the temptations to be conformed to the world, and instead conform us to Your will. Help our hope always be upon You and upon Your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.